Jesus told his disciples to beware of the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. Don't let that affect you. Don't let that infect you. He told them to watch and to be ready because the Lord would return. And of course, that admonition continues on for us to this day. And he gave the warning, and this is how we left it last week, to make sure that your life is right with God before you leave this earth. Because once you cross that threshold into eternity, you are sealed in the state that you cross in. So if you cross as an unbeliever into eternity, that's what you're going to be forever. And so it's important. And that's how we ended last week. That's how the chapter ended, is to make sure that your life is right with God before you leave this planet. Now, as we come into chapter 13, you can see Jesus' heart for his nation. I mean, these are the children of Israel. These are the people that God chose to reveal himself to by giving them his laws. And also, he's the one who showed them how they could approach him through the sacrificial system, how their sin could be atoned for so that they could come and worship him. And yet, so often through Israel's history, a generation would rise up and they would turn away from the Lord, you know, and God would send the prophets to call upon them to repent and to turn around and to come back. But so often they would persecute the prophets, they would kill the prophets. And so this was the cycle of Israel's history, and it seemed to culminate in when the Babylonians came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and Solomon's temple in 586 BC and killed many of the Jewish people, took many of them into captivity. But God wasn't finished with his people. He allowed them to come back 70 years later. And under the leadership of Zerubbabel, they began to rebuild that temple once again. And under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, they started to bring the people back together again to truly worship the Lord. And that continued on. And we come into Jesus' day, and you've got the religious leaders. Some of them are good, aren't they? I mean, you have Nicodemus. Remember John chapter 3? He seems like genuinely seeking the Lord. And Joseph of Arimathea, the one who, I guess we could say, loaned his tomb to Jesus, you know, and placed his body in there when Jesus was crucified. But there were a lot of the religious leaders, really the bulk of the nation, that were hypocrites. They were going about their religion for their privilege and their power. And so Jesus, he rebukes them, but he also has a heart for them. I think the key thought in this chapter is that of repentance. And what does repentance mean? It means more than just being sorry for something, doesn't it? It really, the word means to turn. It means to change. The children of Israel, they're going this way. They're going their own way, away from God's way. And to repent, as the prophets are calling out, repent, repent, is for them to turn around and to come back to God and to begin doing things God's way again. And that's the idea when the message goes out today. When you hear, before you're a Christian, you hear, you need to repent. That's the idea, is you need to stop doing things your way and then come to God and come to him on his terms and do things his way and begin to live for him and follow after him. And so that seems to be the key thought that we have here. It starts off with two stories as we enter into chapter 13, two tragic events that took place. Luke chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.' Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, these are two events that we really don't have any other historical information about. Pilate was a ruler in Jerusalem, and it's saying here that there are some Galileans that he mingled their blood with their sacrifices. I don't know, maybe the idea is they're down in Jerusalem to worship, and they're going to offer their sacrifices, and Pilate, for whatever reason, put them to death. And Pontius Pilate was known for his coldness toward the Jewish people in the early part of his reign. And then Siloam, this is a place that's just southeast in Jerusalem there. This tower fell for whatever reason. It fell and it killed 18 people that were there. And Jesus' question is this: do you think they were worse than all other sinners. And you know, some people tend to think that when some really bad, tragic, maybe disturbing thing happens to someone, or if somebody's life is just getting piled on with all kinds of tragedy, whether it's like this, political leader after him, or just some random circumstance where a building falls on them, some people can look and just go, well, I think God is judging you for what's going on in your life. Do you know Job had some friends that felt that way? You know, and you know how Job referred to those friends? Miserable comforters are you all. So Jesus really gives a great answer on that, doesn't he? No. And you know, I think the simple answer to this too is that bad things happen because we live in a sin-cursed world. We're all going to die. That's like a bad thing. You know, you get hurt, you have all kinds of injustices, that kind of thing. It happens because of sin, because sin's in the world. And that's really on us, isn't it? Humanity is the one that brought sin into the world. And so all of us are sinners. That's the key thing to remember. And the point that I think Jesus was making here, as like he said, like he repeated, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, I think we understand the general concept of that. Unless a person repents, they're going to perish. You know, we look at that on a spiritual, on an eternal level, don't we? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, the idea of repentance, remember, you turn, you start going God's way, doing it on God's terms. Whoever puts their faith in Jesus will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the way we go into heaven, by putting our faith in Jesus Christ. I think we all understand that. The concept is clear. I don't know if it jumped out to you, but it jumped out to me when Jesus is saying, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And these guys perished right here physically, didn't they? I mean, the Galileans were put to death by Pilate. Those in Siloam, they died by that building falling on them. And if we look at it just literally like that, and unless you repent, you're going to have some disturbing, tragic thing happen to you, and you're going to die physically. Doesn't make quite much sense, does it? Because even though we do repent, we're going to die physically, aren't we? There are going to be things that happen. So what did Jesus mean by that? And you know, that kind of puzzled me, to be honest with you, for a bit. Because I can look at it spiritually and take the application from it, like I just did. But what did he mean literally? And I believe the idea is this. Think about the context. Think about his generation. Unless you, the people of God, the Jewish nation, unless you repent and turn and come back to God, you likewise are going to perish in much the same way. There is going to be a Roman ruler that's going to come, and he's going to put you to death. There is going to be catastrophe in Jerusalem, and it's exactly what happened, isn't it? Because that time, that generation did not repent, the Romans came in 70 AD and destroyed, just like it was 600 years earlier at the hand of the Babylonians. They came in and they destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple that was there, and they put to death many of the Jewish people and dispersed them out of their national homeland. And so Jesus' heart for his generation is you need to turn back to God, or you're going to have this calamity come upon you. Does that make sense in the passage there? Well, it goes on, and he tells a parable. He also spoke this parable, verse 6, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down. What's the meaning of this parable? Can you see it? I think it means much the same thing. Again, the context of his day, I believe the fig tree is representing the nation of Israel. And the man who planted it is representing God. And 3 years, you know, for a fig tree, after 3 years, granted, it takes a little bit for it to bear fruit, but after 3 years, you should expect to see some fruit on the fig tree. But seeing none, he's like, hey, this is just wasting space. Let's cut it down. And the keeper said, no, let's give it one more year. Let's give it one more year, and let's fertilize it. Let's plow up that ground there so that it can receive what it needs to be able to grow. And personally, I think the connection is this. During Jesus' 3-year ministry, they rejected him. And it's as if he's saying, you know what, Father, give him one more year. One more year, and maybe even to the point of where I lay my life down, the people will turn and so forth. But the nation, again, as we'll see when we get to the end of the study, they were blinded on. Now, why do I think that? What basis do I have for thinking that this fig tree is the nation of Israel? In the Old Testament, at least in one spot, God likens the nation to a fig tree. In Hosea chapter 9, verse 10, he said, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. So they're likened to a fig tree. And it's easy, I think, as you see the context to put this together, the fig tree that's not bearing any fruit. Well, what kind of fruit do you think he was looking for out of the nation, out of the religious leaders? I think we can see the answer when we look at Isaiah chapter 5. Again, Israel likened to a fig tree, but also, and even more often in the Old Testament, Israel is likened to a vineyard. In Isaiah chapter 5, it's a passage referred to as the Song of the Vineyard. And this is where God is talking about how he planted a vineyard and he did everything for that vineyard to flourish. But the vineyard only brought forth wild grapes when he was looking for a sweet harvest from them. And when we get the interpretation at the end of that in Isaiah chapter 5, it says in verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for, and this is the fruit, he looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry for help. This is the type of fruit that he's looking for. He's looking for his people to be just and fair and to be righteous. What did he have with them? He had corruption. What did Jesus have with the nation, with the religious leaders? He had hypocrisy. He had people that were after their own interests. And so as we tie it together, this parable of the fig tree, he's looking for people whose hearts are right with God, for his people to be right with God. And he says, cut it down. No, give it one more year. Ultimately, that fig tree would get cut down. Again, I think the answer is 70 AD, when the Romans would come in and destroy the city of Jerusalem, the temple, and the Jews would be persecuted tremendously at that time. Now, as an example of where the hearts of the religious leaders were at, we see this story in verse 10. Now, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years. And was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. So here is this woman that she's got this physical ailment, doesn't she? She's bent over, but notice it refers to it as a spirit of infirmity. And as we're going to read on, we're going to see that this has actually been brought on by Satan himself. So this is another example of where a physical infirmity can be something that's been brought on by the satanic. It's not to say that every physical infirmity you have, the cold that you have right now, is not to say that that's from Satan. But there are some examples that we see in Scripture where he does bring some of those things upon people. This lady is an example. It's been 18 years. That's a long time, isn't it? 18 years, and Jesus has the power to go and heal her, to set her free, as it puts it here, to loose her from Satan's clutches, from him binding her in this kind of thing. The only problem is the day that this took place on. Did you catch that? It was on the Sabbath day. Okay, so in verse 14, it says, but the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, there are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. I wonder how often they healed people at that synagogue. You know, come on next Monday. You know what I mean? And you can get healed on that day. Oh, really? Who's going to heal them? You know, Jesus is the one that's healing people. And he's doing it on. Now, is this guy right in saying you shouldn't be working on the Sabbath day? You know? To a degree, he is right, isn't he? Because that's according to the law. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 12, it says, 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh you shall do what? Shall rest. That your ox and your donkey may do what? Rest. and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. Now, I'm sure this ruler in the synagogue felt mighty pious in saying that. You know, there's 6 days that you can do your work, but not on the Sabbath day. Well, what was the Sabbath? What was the intent of the Sabbath day? It was to rest. How about this woman who's been bound for 18 years? She can be refreshed on this day, right? So he was missing the intent of the law, wasn't he? And sometimes people can do that, is you can look at the letter of the law and you can miss the real intention of the law, the real intent of the heart of God in all of that. So here we see a great example of the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. And the Lord answered, verse 15, and said, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom," here it is, "Satan has bound," think of it, "for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. And all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. You know, in the end, I think that's the way it's going to be. All his adversaries are going to be put to shame. They're going to recognize they were in the wrong. There's coming a day where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And there are going to be those who are put to shame on that day. And there are going to be those that rejoice. The difference is going to be whether you've put your faith in Jesus or not. And that, again, is why it's so important. And that, again, is the call that Jesus is calling out to his generation, to his nation, to turn and repent. And can't you just see the same message resonating today, that this lost humanity that we have on earth needs to turn and come to God and come to him on his terms and give your life to him and allow him to have his will performed? This is the best way you could ever live anyway, isn't it? You know, the best life we could ever live. Satan is so good at deceiving us into thinking we'd have so much more fun if we do things his way. But does it really turn out that way? Didn't for me, you know. It didn't for me. So God's way is the best by far. Now, a couple of parables that he tells, beginning from verse 18. Then he said, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened." Now, what do those mean? You know, both of them have small beginnings. Both of them have a real powerful impact, don't they? In one sense, you've got this tiny mustard seed that grows into this tree that the birds can come and they can nest in. And another one, you have this little bit of leaven, and it's put in dough, and it's able to affect the whole thing. And some have interpreted these parables as the power of the gospel, that it started in a very small way, Jesus and his 12 disciples. But then it spread. It was able to spread throughout the whole earth, and it became a place where people could come and they could find rest. That is true, isn't it? The gospel started out small, and it impacted the entire world, and we find rest in that, don't we? We come, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But what did Jesus mean when he said in verse 18, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it?" Or in verse 20, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God?" What was he referring to when he was talking about the kingdom of God? I'm going to suggest this to you. He's talking about the place where God is king and where there's subjects that are honoring God or that are subject to God. Can you see that picture with the chosen people of God, where God chose Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the nation of Israel? And these people were the ones, again, God revealed himself to through his laws. These people are the ones God showed how to approach him, to worship him, so that their sin could be removed, so that they could have fellowship with the holy God. The kingdom of God is like, and what does the kingdom of God become? What is Jesus dealing with right here? this little mustard seed that's turned into this great tree has birds that are nesting in the branches. Is that a good thing or is that a bad thing? You know, back in Luke chapter 8, in the parable of the sower, remember the sower went out to sow his seed. Some seed fell by the wayside and the birds of the air came and ate it up. In the interpretation, the birds represent who? Satan. Right. What about leaven? Leaven in the scriptures almost always is used as a type of evil. Even back at the beginning of the last chapter, in chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. That little bit that can spread throughout the whole thing and infect it, the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. What had, again, the kingdom of God turned into for the nation of Israel? It had become a place where evil dwelt in its midst, where there were false teachers that were going forth. Now, is there a reason to interpret it this way? A long time ago, I interpreted it this way, and I got a lot of flack from one particular individual going, "The kingdom of God is not evil." Because we think of your kingdom come, right? The holy kingdom of God, your kingdom come, your will be done. But the people over which he is, well, let me put this up before you. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus tells a parable about a landowner who plants a vineyard and then he leases it out to these vine dressers and he goes away. And when the harvest season comes, he sends some of his servants to come and to be able to get some of the produce as rent for the vineyard. But the vine dressers, they end up beating the servants and killing some of them. And so the man goes, "You know, I'll send some more servants." And they did the same. And finally says, "You know what? I'll send my son to them. Surely they'll respect my son." And the vine dressers ended up killing the son. And Jesus said, "What do you think the owner of that vineyard is going to do to those wicked vine dressers?" He said, "They're going to take that vineyard. They're going to kill them. They're going to take that vineyard and they're going to give it to others that'll give him the fruit in due season." And when Jesus interpreted it, he said this to the religious leaders in Matthew 21, verse 43. He says, "Therefore, I say to you," notice, "the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." Do you realize what it's saying? You had favored nation status, the chosen people of God, the nation of Israel, but you haven't borne fruit. In fact, you've killed the prophets that have come to you. You will kill the son who has been sent to you. I'm going to take that favored nation status, you being the one that I revealed myself to and revealed myself through, and I'm going to use another nation. What nation is that? It's not the Egyptians. It's not the Ethiopians. It's the church, right? God would start working through the church. So can you see how we refer to that? The kingdom of God, that opportunity you had, Israel, to be the people of God and to allow him to shine, that's going to be taken from you. So for Jesus to say, "What shall I liken the kingdom of God?" Would you maybe say that it could be referring to the evil that has come into its midst, the false teaching, the hypocrisy, and so forth? Again, as I look at the context of our chapter, it seems to flow right along with that. Jesus' heart crying out for this nation that has fallen so desperately far away. And if they don't repent, if they don't turn from their evil, then judgment is going to fall upon them. Now, before we move on from this passage, when Jesus is saying this great opportunity of being the people of God is going to be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And I believe, yes, Israel has been set aside for a time. And now God is working through the church. Can you see the responsibility that we have as the church to not be hypocritical, to be the real deal before a lost humanity, just like Israel was supposed to be the real deal? Can you see the responsibility that we have now as the church? What's the history of the church been like? It started off really quite well, didn't it, when the church was under persecution? Remember, Tertullian said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." You know, when the persecution was coming, when they had to meet, and yet they were fearing for their lives, that's when you separated the men from the boys, so to speak. That's when the people were the real deal, because they could lose their lives for serving the Lord. But as time went on, and the Christian faith became the recognized faith of the Roman Empire, now it's very profitable to become a Christian. Oh, if I become a Christian, then I'll have all of these extra benefits and so forth. And you get a lot of what in the church? You get a lot of corruption within the church. So the history of the church has not been a pretty picture. What does the church look like today? You know, if this is the kingdom of God on earth, what does it look like today? Do you see birds nesting in it? Do you see evil nesting in it? Do you see a leaven, a little leaven leavening the whole lump, a little hypocrisy going throughout? Can you see how important it is for us to let our light shine? Not just when people are watching, but to really be the real deal. It's so important, isn't it? Because it's been a responsibility that's been given over to us by the Lord to do that. Let's continue on. It says in verse 22, and he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. They're on their pathway now to Jerusalem. He's on the final leg of his ministry. It's where he'll go. He'll be betrayed. He'll be delivered over to be crucified. They're on the pathway to go there. And as they're on their way, one comes up and says, Lord, are there few who are saved? And, you know, I don't think directly, maybe he did answer that in this part right here. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Well, if the many are not able, then maybe there are only a few that are able. The parallel passage in Matthew chapter 7 says this, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So I guess the answer to that question, are there just few that are saved? I guess the answer is yes, isn't it? A lot of people professing, many called, but few are chosen. It's easy to end up like these religious leaders that are just going through the motions and playing church, so to speak. It's easy to just come to church and think everything's okay. Let me ask you this. What does it take to be saved? Jesus. Amen. It's putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in him alone by God's grace. Have you put your trust in Jesus? And what does that look like? Are you trusting him for everything? Are you trusting him with everything? It's so important because we will cross that threshold into eternity. And we want to make sure, as we sang earlier, that we have surrendered ourselves over to the Lord. We've got to come on his terms. Notice he says in verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow gate. That word in the Greek, agonizo, we get our word agony from that. It's a word that's applied to the Olympic athletes. It's a word where they would give 110% everything that they had within them as they trained, as they gave themselves to be able to run the race that was set before them. And that's his idea here, is to strive, give everything. Now, don't misunderstand. It's not like you can work for your salvation, but it's saying, let it mean something to you. Let it mean everything to you. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Isaiah 55:6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. In verse 25, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. This isn't the only place we see this. The parable of the 10 bridesmaids or 10 virgins, same thing. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. They waited for the bridegroom to come, and when he came, the shout went out, and the 5 wise ones got up, and they had oil for their lamps, and they were able to go, and the 5 foolish ones said, we don't have any oil. Give us some of your oil. And they go, we can't give you any of our oil, or we won't have enough. And so go buy some for yourself. So they go away to get oil, and as they go away, The bridegroom comes, they go in, and the door is shut. And then the five foolish come, open to us, Lord, Lord, open. And the response is the same. I never knew you. Matthew 7, same thing. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, but it'll say, I never knew you. Can you see how important it is for the Lord to know you, for you to know the Lord? Doesn't that talk know about relationship? You know, that he would know us, that we would know him. That's really what Christianity is, isn't it? It's a relationship. It's not a religion that's filled with rituals. It's not like, you know, I went to church today. I tithed my time to God for this week. I met a girl a long time ago who said, not from this church, but said, you know, I paid my obligation. I went to services tonight, paid my obligation to God. And she was serious with that. And I just thought, that's not, I don't believe what God is looking for. He's looking for a relationship with us. Jesus talks in John 15 about abiding with him, letting his words abide in us and pouring out our hearts to him through prayer, relationally speaking. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, it says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. What did Jesus say? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Relationship there. And so for these people, and again, let's bring it back into the context of the day. His heart's crying out for the nation of Israel, these religious leaders that have turned hypocrite, that are so far from the kingdom of God. And he's saying that day is going to come where you're going to be knocking on the door and saying, Lord, open to us. And I'm going to be saying, I never knew you. Verse 27 again, but he will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you who were workers of iniquity. Verse 28, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Notice, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out, they will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. Again, the context of this day for Israel, who they thought they would be able to go into heaven simply because they were descendants of Abraham. You know, hey, I'm a Jewish person. I'm saved. I'll be able to go into heaven. But that's not what gets you to heaven, is it? What gets you to heaven is the kind of faith that Abraham had. That's what gets you there, not just being a physical descendant. And so he says, there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, the patriarchs, the prophets, and not just that, but verse 29, those from the east, west, north, south. What's that? That's all over. That's all the nations, the Gentiles. When you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the prophets and the Gentiles in the kingdom of God and you're thrust out, I mean, this is unfathomable to them. But that's what would take place unless they repented. The same thing would happen unless they repented. And indeed, there are last, the Gentiles, who will be first. And there are first, the religious leaders, who will be last, who will not even make their way in. On that very day, some Pharisees, verse 31, came saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Now, these Pharisees, these religious leaders that came to him, you know, we're not told whether they're favorable Pharisees like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, or they're like, you know, many of the other Pharisees that were just hypocritical. I kind of lean that way. You know, he's on his way, we already read, to Jerusalem. So he's already kind of leaving their area. And I think they just want to get rid of him. You know, get out of here because Herod wants to kill you. This would be Herod Antipas, the one who ruled in the north in Galilee, the one who had John the Baptist put to death. And so Herod wants to get out of here. And Jesus' response is, go tell that fox. Now, according to William Barclay, to the Jew, the fox was a symbol of three things. First, it was regarded as the slyest of animals. Second, it was regarded as the most destructive of animals. Third, it was the symbol of worthless and insignificant men. And did you notice what Jesus said? He said, go tell him, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. And he said much the same thing in verse 33, didn't he? I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, the third day, because a prophet cannot perish outside of Jerusalem. I think there's a connection between the two of those. I don't think he's necessarily saying that it's going to should be taken literally, because if you take it literally, the third day, I mean, the triumphal entry hasn't even happened yet, and that's going to be put a week between that entry and the resurrection. I think the idea is this, is he's going to continue his ministry on his way to Jerusalem, casting out demons, healing people, but he must make it to Jerusalem because he knows what his end is. He knows what his destiny is. He's going to get there. He's going to die for the sin of the world. And I think the idea here in verse 32, on the third day, I shall be perfected. The word means to bring to completion. And I think the idea is him completing the mission that God had given him. Remember on the cross, it is finished. He finished it. And I think maybe, and the reason I think that maybe that connection is there is because is it looks like a parallel in the two verses. You know, there's what is it? There's today, tomorrow, and the third day. Today, tomorrow, and the day following. Notice in verse 32, today, tomorrow, on the third day, he's perfected or brought to completion. In verse 33, it's journeying today and tomorrow because a prophet can't perish, can't die outside of Jerusalem. So I think that's the connection that he's saying there. And maybe the reason for the 3 days, if it's not to be taken literally as his journey getting there, maybe the idea is that on the third day, he rose victorious from the grave, totally completing that work, dying for the sin of the world, rising victorious from the grave, never to die again, always living to make intercession for those he died for. Verse 34 says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly, I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Wrapping up this chapter, I think you see Jesus' heart where he cries out, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And who were they? Again, they were the people of God, but what were they known for? They were known for the ones that killed the prophets, the ones who came. And remember, the prophets of God who came and said, you need to repent. You need to turn back and come to God and do things his way and on his terms. And yet they killed the prophets that were sent to him. And notice in verse 34, he says, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. I the heart of God for his people. He was very long-suffering with them, wasn't he? And yet Jesus is speaking here, isn't he? How often I wanted to. And I think it's not just during my 3-year ministry here I've wanted to do that, or my 33 years that I've been alive on this earth, but I think he's speaking as God here. When he's saying, throughout the centuries, I've been reaching out to you, and how often I wanted you to turn and come back, like little chicks coming to their mother hen, but you were not willing, and because of that, there would be consequences that would come. See verse 35, your house is left to you desolate. And again, I think this right here would be the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. All that they lived for. Again, for the Jews, this isn't just one of their many cities. It's not like if Chicago got knocked out, you know, it would be everything to us. To them, Jerusalem was the place where God would put his name. It was the place that he would designate, this is where you'll come to approach me, the city of Jerusalem. It was there that Solomon's temple was built, and later Zerubbabel's temple, and now greatly remodeled by Herod the Great. This was the place that they could approach God, where their sin could be atoned for at that time. So for this city to go down, it's huge for the Jewish people. Think about it. When the Babylonians came in 586 and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, killed many of the Jewish people, and took them into captivity. To them, it was like, we've lost everything. We have lost everything. We no longer have our city, our temple. We're out of the land, and the same thing is going to happen again. That Jerusalem is going to get destroyed, this temple will be destroyed, they'll be killed, and many of them will be just dispersed out of their national homeland. But recognize that Jesus didn't say, this is it. I'm done with you, the Jewish people. Some people believe that. I don't believe that. I don't think God's done with the Jewish people today because I believe he has a plan for them. Notice what Jesus said in the middle of verse 35. He said, I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He didn't say, you're never going to see me again. This is it. You've gone too far. He said, you're not going to see me until. Well, what is that? Them saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What does that mean? It means that they're recognizing you are the one that the Lord has sent. You are the Messiah. That's what the disciples will cry out at the triumphal entry. And remember the Pharisees, they said, tell your disciples to be quiet. Because they recognized that the disciples were crying out Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm. And the Pharisees knew the only one who can fulfill that is the Messiah, and they didn't believe Jesus to be the Messiah. So tell your disciples to be quiet, and you remember what Jesus said, I tell you the truth. If these hold their peace, the rocks themselves will cry out, because that's who Jesus is. So you're not going to see me again until the nation recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah. And I firmly believe that day is coming. I firmly believe it's still future. And I think it's going to happen when Jesus returns at his second coming. Blindness in part right now has happened to Israel. Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, notice, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What is that? I think it's the wrap-up of the church. You know? And I think it's when the church is taken out. And that final 70th week of Daniel begins to tick off. That was given to Daniel for his people, who are the Jews, and for his holy city, which is the city of Jerusalem. Right? And so it says, all Israel will be saved. How about that? The deliverer is going to come, and yes, he's going to rescue them when he comes at his second coming. But the salvation here, I think, is speaking like we would use salvation. Well, don't you have to trust in Jesus to be saved? Yeah, I think they're all going to turn to him. The remnant that's left is going to cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Notice, he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. He'll deal with the issue of sin. And again, repent, or else the same thing is going to happen. In Revelation chapter 1, it says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. I think the reference to those who pierced him are the Jewish people. They're the ones who delivered Jesus over to be crucified. I know it was the Romans that crucified him. I also recognize that we can say we're the ones that are responsible for him going to the cross because of our sin. But I think in the context here, the idea is that of the Jewish people, that the Jewish people are going to look when he returns at his second coming, and all the tribes of the earth are going to be mourning. I think they're going to be mourning for different reasons, personally. I think for many, they're going to be mourning because they're going to be like, uh-oh, we're in trouble now. When he comes at his second coming, he's coming as the conquering king to put an end to the Battle of Armageddon. But I believe the Jewish people are going to be mourning for a different reason. It's going to be a godly sorrow that produces repentance. Why do I believe that? This is a quotation back from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. That God said, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. You see the type of sorrow they're going to have? It's going to be the heartache as if you'd lost your only son. They're going to be like, oh man, we have missed it so bad. Our forefathers have missed it so bad. Jesus, you are the one. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what I see in this. And so destruction would come for them in 70 AD. But there will be a time, there will be a time where they will turn and come to him. Again, I think Zechariah 12 is a fascinating passage because this is God speaking. Again, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Notice, then they will look on me. God speaking, they will look on me whom they pierced. Who was pierced? Who was crucified? Jesus, yeah. It's another one of those passages where you see really who Jesus is. You see his deity. And so the cry throughout this chapter, I think, is from the heart of Jesus towards his people. Yes, there is a righteous indignation there, but you see the heart of God throughout the scriptures for the nation of Israel, that they might repent, that they might turn to God. And again, guys, the same thing would be true for us today, the heart of God towards all of humanity. His desire is that none perish, but that all come to repentance. Won't you reach out and grab hold of him? Won't you surrender your life, if you haven't already, and give your heart to him? Because there's no better life a person can live. Amen.